Marzia Hashimi, signing out for myself and all the crew right here in Tehran.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
And now we enlighten you with verses 146 to 148 of chapter Ali Imran from the Holy Quran, recited by Ali Parisgar.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Wa ka'ayyim min nabiyyin qatala ma'ahu ربيون كثير فما وهنوا لما أصابهم في سبيل الله وما ضعفوا وما استكانوا والله يحب وما كان قولهم إلا أن قالوا ربنا اغفر لنا ذنوبنا وإسرافنا في أمرنا ربنا اغفر لنا ذنوبنا وإسرافنا في أمرنا وثبت أقدامنا ربنا اغفر لنا ذنوبنا وإسرافنا في أمرنا وثبت أقدامنا وانصرنا على القوم الكافرين فآتاهم الله ثواب الدنيا وحسن ثواب الآخرة والله يحب المحسنين فآتاهم الله ثواب الدنيا وحسن ثواب الآخرة والله يحب المحسنين.
In the name of God, the Compassionate, the Merciful. And how many a prophet has fought with whom were many worshippers of the Lord. So they did not become weak-hearted on account of what befell them in Allah's way, nor did they weaken, nor did they abase themselves. And Allah loves the patient. And their saying was no other than that they said, Our Lord, forgive us our faults and our extravagance in our affair. And make firm our feet, and help us against the unbelieving people. So Allah gave them the reward of this world, and better reward of the hereafter. And Allah loves those who do good to others.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Spokesman of the Iranian Armed Forces warns Israel and its Western supporters that they will pay a high price if they cross Iran's red lines. Iran's foreign minister tells the UN chief that Tehran's punitive response to Israel falls within the framework of legitimate defense and is based on international law. And Israel's latest strikes on Gaza kill nearly 70 civilians in a matter of 24 hours as the death toll from the regime's genocide approaches 33,800. Thanks for joining us. Spokesman for the Iranian Armed Forces has warned Israel and its Western supporters that they will pay a high price if they cross Iran's red lines. Brigadier General Abolfaz Shekarchi warned the leaders of the United States, the UK, France, and Germany to stop supporting the rogue, law-breaking, child-killing, and terrorist Israeli regime. He said if those Western countries and Israel crossed the line, Iran's response would be much more powerful than the earlier punishment that it carried out against the regime. Shekarchi reiterated that the Islamic Republic is not a warmonger and does not seek to spread the war. He then advised the Western backers of Israel to come to their senses and to cease their support for the legitimate and terrorist Israeli regime instead of condemning Iran's legitimate and legal response to the regime. The Iranian foreign minister says Tehran's punitive response to Israel's attack on its embassy in Syria was carried out within the framework of legitimate defense and based on international law. Hossein Amir Abdullahian made the comments in a phone call with the UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres. He said the Islamic Republic only targeted a number of Israeli military positions which had been used by the regime in its attack on the Iranian consular building in Damascus. He emphasized that Iran's response to the regime could have been much stronger. The top diplomat added that the only option left for Tehran was taking military action after the U.S. Security Council failed to condemn Israel's attack on Iran's diplomatic premises. The Iranian foreign minister had earlier made similar remarks in phone calls with his Chinese, British, German, Russian, Austrian, Indonesian, Malaysian, and Slovenian counterparts. Iran's retaliatory military operation against Israel and the inability of the regime's air defense to intercept a significant number of Iranian missiles and drones have prompted Tel Aviv's allies to try to condemn the legitimate response. We discussed that issue in our news review program.
Well, welcome to the News Review. I want to welcome Gisu Mishal Ahmadi to this part of the program. Gisu, very good to have you. Let's look at what is being said. It's really interesting because Iran continues to cite its legitimate right, according to international law, for the retaliatory attacks that it initiated on Saturday night. However, we look at some of the reactions from some of the hegemonic front countries, whether we're talking about the UK or US or France, and we see that actually they have condemned Iran for those attacks. Your assessment, I mean, you have talked to the foreign minister, and just particularly in dealing with Iran's right to have initiated those retaliatory attacks.
Well, Marzia, first of all, let's go back to the United Nations Security Council session that was held at the request of Israelis, of course. Even in that session, we saw that other than a few of Israel's allies, who are obviously going to side with Israel at whatever cost, other countries did condemn that attack. And that is, according to the Vienna Conventions, Marzia, this is nothing specific to Iran or any particular country. All the signatories of the Vienna Convention and all the countries in the world enjoy this right, that their diplomatic missions are immune. They should remain immune even at times of war. They've been trying to side with Israel. Even David Cameron on Sky News, I was watching that. It was quite interesting to see that the presenter asked him, what would the UK do if its diplomatic mission was attacked and razed to the ground? And he said, definitely the UK would give an immediate and very strong response to that.
Thanks so much for being with me, Ali Salam, editor-in-chief of Basira Press. Your thoughts on the overall situation, because one thing that we have seen, too, that ever since the Iran's retaliatory attack, we have also seen those who are trying to lessen the impact or the effectiveness of what Iran has done, basically by downplaying what Iran had done, the retaliatory strike. Your thoughts on that?
So this retaliatory attack has really shamed all of the disinformation peddlers and those who wish to downplay Iran's role in the region. And this has had so many levels. On the military level, that they were able to surpass four countries' air defense systems, the United States, England, Jordan, and then finally the Zionist regime, and then be able to land several ballistic missiles into the actual military sites that were used for this heinous attack on Iranian soil. And then there was the PR aspect, especially with, for example, people realizing who is really on the side of Palestine. Just on so many levels, this is aside from even the military aspect, it's just really exposed the truth. It's shown who is on which side, and I think that a lot of people don't like that, and they don't like to admit that they were wrong. So they're obviously going to cry crocodile tears, and they're going to try to do mental gymnastics. But the truth is plain for all who have eyes to see, and who are not blinded by sectarianism or any other kind of propaganda. Iran is the rational actor in the region. Iran is the moral actor in the region. Iran doesn't like to see people's blood being shed. In fact, this force is being used in order to stop the blood from being shed. And so that they know that this is only a fraction of Iran's capabilities. The lesser technologies were used, such as the drones, missiles. They have much more powerful ones, much more accurate ones, much faster ones. And so they know that this is only the preview of what's to come. So Iran used most of its inexpensive and lesser type munitions, while Israel had spent over $1 billion just in one night on the various missiles that it shot to shoot down the swarm of drones, most of which were decoys in order to protect the higher power ballistic missiles that made their targets. So I think they're absolutely, absolutely humiliated, because I don't think they can deal with another round. How many billions of dollars do they really have to be able to spend in basically less than a few hours? So this is something that has definitely shown Iran's military dominance. And this is the language that the genocidal terrorists understand. They're not going to be swayed by the NGOs. They're not going to be swayed by any of these others that seek to delegitimize resistance. This is the way to bring an end to this genocide, is when they fear losing billions of dollars in a matter of hours and high-precision missiles hitting their sensitive targets.
And on that note, I thank both of you for being with me on this news review. Gisu Misha Ahmedi, Ali Salam, Editor-in-Chief, Basira Press.
Iran's Operation True Promise was a retaliation for the Israeli regime's terrorist attack against Iran's embassy in Damascus, Syria. It was the first time that Iran used a variety of its military assets, namely drones and missiles, in action in conjunction with radar hacking technology to hit its intended targets with pinpoint accuracy. Here's a look at Iran's military prowess and why its operation was so successful.
Iran's Operation True Promise was a significant counterattack that proved successful in a host of arenas, especially the military one. Now, this is while Israel is not only downplaying the efficiency of this operation, but it is falsely reporting that most of the incoming missiles and drones were intercepted. But that is not exactly the case. The multiple drone and missile attacks were preceded by a series of cyber attacks on the Zionist regime's power grid and radar systems. Now, the Zionist regime's radars were under a hack attack, which forced the closure of the airspace over occupied territories. Now, the hack also interrupted the coalition between the Israeli air defense systems and their American counterparts. Well, four rounds of drone and missile attacks were executed at 11 p.m. local time by the IRGC. Now, the first wave included dozens of Shahed 136 kamikaze drones, about 100 units of Delta wing-shaped, low-observable and low-signature loitering munitions with a range of 2,000 kilometers and a speed of about 200 kilometers per hour. Now, that carried a warhead of 50 kilograms. Well, after the first wave, three more wave attacks that followed at intervals of about half an hour, and it is estimated that a total of 318 drones and missiles were launched. Keep in mind that this operation is the largest drone attack in Iran's history. Well, the numbers certainly prove that. Now, next came the launch of a series of cruise and ballistic missiles, accompanied by simultaneous drone and missile strikes by the Axis of Resistance groups from Iraq, Yemen, and Lebanon. Well, the types of missiles are speculated to be Kheba Shikan ballistic missile with a range of over 1,400 kilometers and a half a ton warhead. And the unthinkable became a reality when Iran unveiled the production of hypersonic missiles at the end of 2023, a more advanced version of the Fatah hypersonic missile. No one, well, would have guessed that they would be using it in a counterattack operation just 5 months later. And all hypersonic missiles did hit their designated targets, marking the first time Iran employed such weapons against real targets. It was reported that at least seven were used in this operation, which hit the Nevatim Air Base located in the Negev Desert. It hosts the F-35 planes used in the terrorist attack on the Iranian consulate in Damascus. Well, another base in the Negev Desert was also hit. The Ramon Air Base was target of multiple missiles, leaving a trail of destruction. 12 countries participated in the operation to protect Israel. There were 10 actually, including more than 170 fighter jets. Just 250 defense missiles were launched from our ships, but more than 60% of the missiles hit the targets. Who are the Iranian engineers? Again, pointing to Iran's military might. Well, Iran's military posture has now changed when it comes to the Israeli regime. Major General Hossein Salami, the commander of the Islamic Revolution Guard Corps, IRGC, has said, from now on, if the Zionist regime targets any of our personnel, properties, and civilians, we will not hesitate to retaliate from our own lands.
All hypersonic missiles fired by Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps have hit their designated targets in Israel, marking the first time that Iran has employed such weapons against real targets. Sources have informed Press TV that the Israeli regime and its supporters failed to intercept any of the hypersonic missiles fired by Iran. These missiles were fired alongside drones, other ballistic and cruise missiles, during the retaliatory operation against Israel. Iran is one of the few countries that possesses the technology to produce hypersonic missiles. These missiles can travel at stunning speeds and hit their targets with great precision. Iran's hypersonic missiles are highly maneuverable, enabling them to have an unpredictable flight path in order to confuse enemies' missile shields. The IRGC says tracking Iran's hypersonic missiles is impossible. Pakistan has openly supported Iran's retaliatory attack on Israeli-occupied territories, stating that it was Tehran's legitimate right to respond to Israel's assault on its consulate in Damascus. Nasser Kazmi brings us more from Islamabad.
Pakistan backed and acknowledged Iran's retaliation against Israeli aggression. Pakistan's Defense Minister Khwaja Asif asserted that Israel had perpetrated an assault on the embassy of an independent nation, Iran, resulting in the tragic loss of its senior military officers in Damascus. Talking to a local TV station, Asif noted that Iran's retaliatory strike against Israel was both symbolic and meticulously planned and calculated.
Iran has the right to retaliate as Israel attacked the Iranian consulate in open violation of international laws. Pakistan was also expecting retaliation from Iran after the Israeli attack. The attack on the Iranian consulate was a result of supporting Palestinians.
Islamabad also warned that ramifications of this conflict will resonate globally, implicating nations that align themselves with Israel.
The rising tensions in West Asia might affect other countries, including Pakistan. The flames of war would also engulf those countries that are backing Israel. We do not want tensions to increase. However, the genocide of Palestinians must stop.
Experts believe that Iran's befitting response to Israel was imminent and shows Tehran's capability to respond to any military aggression.
Iran's assault on Israeli-occupied territories delivers a resounding message to the 56 Islamic nations, asserting its stance of standing alone against oppressors. Tehran's precision strikes against Israel showcase its sovereignty and competence in defending its territorial integrity. The absence of support from the 56 Muslim nations, self-proclaimed champions of justice and deterrence, begs the question.
The Pakistani nation has widely acknowledged Tehran's retaliatory response to Israel, calling it a victory against the Zionist regime.
Pakistan's recognition of Iran's deterrence against Israel signifies solidarity between the governments and the people of both nations. This acknowledgement reflects a united front from Pakistan in support of Iran within the region. Nasser Kazmi, Islamabad.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Thanks for being with us. It's bye-bye for now.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Thank you.
the supplication on Tuesdays. In the name of Allah, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Praise belongs to Allah, and praise is His right, since Him deserves it, abundant praise. I seek refuge in Him from the evil of my soul, for surely the soul commands to evil, except as my Lord has mercy. I seek refuge in Him from the evil of Satan, who adds sins to my sin. I seek protection with Him from every wicked tyrant and unjust sovereign and conquering enemy. O Allah, place me among Thy troops are the victors, and place me in Thy party, for Thy party are the ones who prosper. And place me among Thy friends, for Thy friends no fear shall be upon them, nor shall they sorrow. O Allah, set right for me my religion, for it is the preserving tie of my affair. Set right for me my hereafter, for it is the abode of my permanent lodging, and to it I flee from the neighborhood of the vile. Make life an increase for me in every good, and death an ease for me from every evil. O Allah, bless Muhammad, the seal of the prophets, and the completion of the number of the envoys, and his household, the good, the pure, and his household, the good, the pure, and his companions, the distinguished. And give me on the Tuesday three things. Leave no sin for me unless Thou forgives it. And leave no grief unless Thou takes it away. And leave no enemy. And leave no enemy unless Thou repelst him. By means of In the Name of Allah, the Best of the Names. In the Name of Allah, Lord of Earth and Heaven, I seek to repulse every hateful thing, the first of which is His anger. And I seek to attract every lovable thing, the first of which is His good pleasure. So seal me with forgiveness from Thee, O Patron of Beneficence.
The Limelight.
The Iranian Foreign Ministry has emphasized that any military action against the Islamic Republic will prompt further defensive measures. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Iran's Press TV has covered this story and tells us more. Iran's foreign ministry reaffirmed its commitment to international laws but says the country will take further defensive measures in case of any military aggression against it. The Islamic Republic of Iran would not hesitate to take further necessary defensive measures to protect its legitimate interests against any act of military aggression or unlawful use of force, the foreign ministry said in a statement on Sunday, 14th of April. The statement added, Iran carried out a series of military strikes on Israeli military bases in exercise of the Islamic Republic's inherent right of self-defense as recognized under Article 51 of the United Nations Charter. The statement added, the attacks were also a response to Israel's recurring military aggression, resulting in the killing of the Iranian military advisers in Syria upon a request from its government. In particular, the regime's recent armed attack against Iran's diplomatic premises in the Syrian capital, Damascus. The statement reiterated Iran's adherence to the purposes and principles of the United Nations Charter and to international laws. Tehran, however, is resolute on forcefully defending its sovereignty, territorial integrity, and national interests against any unlawful use of force and aggression, the Foreign Ministry emphasized. The statement added, the Islamic Republic of Iran's resort to defensive measures in exercise of its right of self-defense demonstrates Iran's responsible approach towards regional and international peace and security. The Foreign Ministry emphasized that Iran feels responsible towards regional and global peace and security at a time when the occupying Israeli regime has engaged in genocidal campaign against the Palestinians of the Gaza Strip, with repeated military aggression against neighboring countries and fanning the flames of war across the region. Iran's Islamic Revolutionary Guards Corps, the IRGC, launched extensive missile and drone strikes against the occupied Palestinian territories late on Saturday, 13th of April, in response to Israel's missile attack on a consular section of the Iranian embassy in Damascus, Syria, on 1st of April. Iran hit a large intelligence base in the occupied Palestinian lands and Israel's Nevatim airbase, from where an F-35 jet took off to target Iran's consulate building in Damascus. A senior commander of the IRGC Quds Force, Brigadier General Mohammad Reza Zahedi, and his deputy general, Mohammad Hadi Haji Rahimi, were among the seven Iranian martyrs of the deadly Israeli attack on the consulate building in Damascus. Meanwhile, Iran's United Nations ambassador, Amin Saeed Iravani, has warned the United States against initiating military action against the country in the aftermath of the Islamic Republic's recent legitimate retaliatory operation against the Israeli regime, Washington's most trusted ally. Iran has no intention of engaging in conflict with the United States in the region, Iran's permanent ambassador to the United Nations, Amir Saeed Iravani, told a UN Security Council meeting on Sunday, 14th of April. Iravani added, however, if the US initiates military operations against Iran, Iranian citizens, or Iran's security and interests, Iran will certainly use its inherent right to respond proportionately. On 1st of April, the Israeli regime committed a terrorist attack against Iran's diplomatic premises in the Syrian capital Damascus. The Israeli attack resulted in the martyrdom of Brigadier General Mohammad Reza Zahedi, a commander of the Quds Force of Iran's Islamic Revolutionary Guards Corps, IRGC, as well as his deputy, General Mohammad Hadi Haji Rahimi, and five other accompanying IRGC officers. Retaliating against the attack, the IRGC targeted the occupied territories late on Saturday, 13th of April, with a barrage of drones and missiles. The retaliatory attack, codenamed Operation True Promise, has inflicted damage on Israeli military bases across the occupied Palestinian territories. Also, Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi has hailed the Islamic Revolutionary Guards Corps IRGC's retaliatory attack on the Israeli occupied territories, saying the hybrid operation taught the Israeli regime an unforgettable lesson. In a statement on Sunday, 14th of April, President Ebrahim Raisi said, the drone and missile strikes turned a new chapter in the history of Iran's authority and materialized the sincere promise of the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, to punish the aggressor. President Raisi said, last night, our zealous and courageous children in the Islamic Revolutionary Guards Corps, the IRGC, with the cooperation and coordination of all the defense and political sectors of the country, turned a new page in the history of Iran's authority and taught an unforgettable lesson to the Zionist regime. President Raisi highlighted the powerful impact of the mission conveying a resolute message of authority and deterrence to the Islamic community, while instilling fear and humiliation among the adversaries of humanity and of the Islamic Republic. He further noted that during the last 6 months, and especially in the last 10 days, Iran has emphasized the dangers of the United Nations Security Council's inaction regarding violations by the Zionist regime, particularly in the Gaza Strip. But despite efforts, the Security Council's response has been impeded by the influence of the United States and other backers of the Zionist regime. Turkey's TRT World has also covered this story and tells us more. Iran initiated retaliatory strikes against Israel late on Saturday, 13th of April, deploying over 200 drones and missiles in the attack. The Iranian retaliation was triggered by an Israeli airstrike in Syria, which claimed the lives of prominent Iranian generals. The barrage of drones and missiles marks the first instance of Iran launching an attack directly from its own territory against the Israeli regime. The attack has sparked concerns among those who fear that Israel's potential response against Iran could trigger yet another escalation in an already volatile region. Iran's top military general says a message has been sent to the United States through Switzerland, warning against colluding with Israel in its possible offensive against Iran. Top Iranian General Mohammad Bagheri, the chief of the general staff of Iran's armed forces, told reporters in Tehran that Washington has been informed if it gets together with Israel in its possible further military action against Iran, then the American bases in the region will not be safe. U.S. President Joe Biden has reportedly told Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu during a telephone call that the United States will not support any Israeli counterattack against Iran, according to senior White House officials. According to a CNN report, a senior Biden administration official disclosed on Sunday, 14th of April, that Joe Biden conveyed to Benjamin Netanyahu during a phone call on Saturday that the U.S. will not engage in offensive operations against Iran. The Iranian president, Sayed Ebrahim Raisi, warned Israel and its allies against any reckless action after Tehran's drone and missile attack in retaliation for a deadly strike on its consulate building in Damascus. President Raisi said, if the Zionist regime or its supporters demonstrate reckless behavior, they will receive a decisive and much stronger response. Turkey's Anadolu news agency has also reported on the same story. Iran said on Sunday, 14th of April, that it won't hesitate in taking further defensive measures to protect its legitimate interests against any aggressive military actions. The Iranian Foreign Ministry reaffirmed its adherence to the principles and objectives of the United Nations Charter and to international laws, according to a report by the Mehr news agency. The Foreign Ministry reiterated Iran's determination to decisively defend its sovereignty, its territorial integrity and national interests against any illegal order of use of force and aggression. It also stressed that Tehran's resort to defensive measures in exercising its right to self-defense shows the responsible approach taken by Iran towards regional and international peace and security. The statement added, if necessary, we will not hesitate to take further defensive measures to protect Iranian legitimate interests against any aggressive military actions and illegal use of force. Iran began an airborne attack on Saturday, 13th of April, against Israel in retaliation for a 1st of April airstrike on its diplomatic facility in the Syrian capital, Damascus. The airstrike killed at least 7 members of Iran's Islamic Revolutionary Guards Corps, IRGC, including 2 top Iranian generals. Tehran has accused the Israeli regime of carrying out the airstrike on its consulate building in Damascus and has vowed to respond.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. IRIB English Radio. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en.
Eye on Islam.
Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome to Eye on Islam, the show where we look at current affairs through an Islamic lens. With the culmination of the holy month of Ramadan, Muslims around the world are preparing to celebrate the holy day of Eid al-Fitr. Celebrations, however, are expected to be tempered in many quarters as the Israeli genocide against the Muslims of Palestine continues unabated. In this week's episode, we will look at the blessings associated with the day of Eid, the ways in which it acts as a point of renewal and self-improvement for Muslims, and we'll explore the things that Muslims can do to support their oppressed brothers and sisters in Gaza and across the world at such a key quarter. But first, we take a look at how Muslims around the world usually spend their day marking the joyous occasion of Eid.
The day of Eid al-Fitr, one of the most holy and glorious days in the religion of Islam, marks the end of the holy month of Ramadan and the start of the Islamic month of Shawwal. How do Muslims usually spend this auspicious day? The first step is, of course, in determining that it is actually the day of Eid, which requires viewing the new moon the night before to confirm that a new month has begun. The exact criteria for this differs according to different scholars, but suffice to say that once the day has been confirmed, Muslims congratulate each other on the completion of Shahr Ramadan and the arrival of the day of Eid. Muslims usually begin the day itself by attending the mosque to pray Salat al-Eid, a 2-rakat recommended prayer. This can be prayed at home, but it is highly encouraged for Muslims to do so in congregation. Muslims are also obligated to pay Zakat al-Eid, a charitable payment he must give to the needy, this on behalf of himself and of every member of his family, including servants and guests who are sheltered under his roof at sunset. The redistribution of wealth is a key aspect of the religion of Islam, and the day of Eid seeks to stress that. Muslims are encouraged to visit relatives and loved ones on the day of Eid. Families usually gather together at a relative's home, or they travel out of their hometown for a day or two's vacation. Gifts are usually given to children. Believers are encouraged to buy new clothes, wash, and smell good on the day of Eid as well. It is a day of joy, as Muslims are always encouraged to be presentable and tidy in their appearance. The day of Eid is a special one, and Muslims should build their ties with each other and with their Lord on this day.
To discuss the significance of this festive holy occasion are two very special guests. We're pleased to welcome Sister Sahar Jaber. Sahar has an honours degree in sociology and communication studies from McMaster University. She resides in Lebanon, where she studies at the Islamic Seminary. She also co-founded Figs and Olives Publications, an Islamic publishing house aiming to provide reliable and impactful resources for parents, institutions and children in English. We are also honoured to be joined by Sheikh Mohammed Al-Khani, who is a graduate of the Qom Seminary and is currently undertaking his Islamic jurisprudence and philosophy PhD. He also serves the Danish community as a resident alim in the Imam Ali Mosque. Assalamu alaikum to you both, and Eid Mubarak on this joyous occasion. Sheikh, if I could begin with yourself. The actual word Eid, what does it mean, and has it been mentioned in the Holy Quran?
So Eid itself, yes, we have verses about it, but if you look into the dictionaries that we have about the word Eid, it basically means like the literal meaning of the Eid, word Eid, it means return. So it is to return to something, and fitr comes from the other word, which is called fitra, your nature as a human being, like the nature you were created upon, which is also mentioned in the Holy Quran. So it basically means that you return to the natural state, which where basically when you were born as an infant, you were spiritually pure. So you're actually clearing yourself, or you're purifying your soul and your heart in this holy month of Ramadan, and therefore you celebrate that on Eid as well. That's why you have a beautiful narration from Imam Ali alayhi salam, where he states that Eid is a festival or a celebration for the individual which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have accepted his fast. So when he accepts his fast, then it will be considered to be a celebration for him, because he purified his soul because of the fast that is accepted from him. So it is basically to return to your natural state as a human being, which is purified, basically, or you're pure.
Yeah. And in terms of Kitab Allah, does Allah mention Eid?
So, yeah, the word Eid is mentioned in another context, yeah. But the Eid al-Fitr, which is referred to in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 185, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he speaks about the holy month of Ramadan.
Yeah.
And when he says that after you completed it, you have to glorify Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala due to the fact that he guided you and hope that you may become grateful individuals. So that's referring to the takbirat that we recite after, I think it's after Maghrib prayer and Isha prayer, until the Eid al-Fitr prayer that we pray the day afterwards, day, yeah. Recite afterwards. So yes, we have a direct reference to that. According to the Mufassirin, the verse refers to the Eid or Eid al-Fitr and the Eid prayer as well.
Yeah, absolutely. So, thank you, Sheikh. And Sister Saha, with regards to Eid al-Fitr, obviously it marks the end of the holy month of Ramadan. What are the criteria needed to define or to identify the day of Eid? And why does there always seem to be a difference in perhaps the day? Even in the same family, there might be people who follow different criteria or different maraja, and they have different days, if you could answer that.
Of course. And inshallah, if the Sheikh can add on. In terms of this question, it really depends on the marja and based on how they would interpret the hadith and the Quran himself. And so most of the marja, of course, they act upon wisdom. They do not act upon culture or what they choose. They see a wisdom between the hadith, whether or not we can see the moon through eye or through a telescope or through predetermined lunar schedule. Ideally, of course, we do understand that the month of Ramadan cannot go past 31 days. And so it is agreed that the first of Shawwal has to always come on what we would have perceived to be the 32 of the month of Ramadan. But this difference is based on their interpretation for the Sunnah.
And Sheikh, if you want to add to that, you know, we see, as the sister said, that is a criteria, the different maraja, they do have their own hukum or their own ideas. Why is there this maybe difference of the day? And also, what maybe could you say, as from a personal capacity, of course, what can Muslims do perhaps to try to find a uniting factor so that one day in the future, inshallah, we'll say this is the day and everyone agrees?
I disagree with the premise that you can't have unity just because you have Eid on different days. You can always celebrate, let's say, for example, you know that a certain person who follows a marja that says that it's Eid today, you greet them and you congratulate them on Eid and so on and so forth. You can meet with them and so on. But this is only an issue in the absence of an imam, according to our school of thought. Yeah. So, because Eid is basically it's a social political. There's a social political aspect to it as well, and that is it's the imam who leads the Eid prayer as well. So, obviously, in the time of the presence of an imam, we won't have these issues. But in the absence of an imam, there's no issue that you can't have unity or it's conditioned by you actually celebrating Eid on the same day.
Yeah.
So the differences go back to the way, as the sister mentioned, the way you understand the narrations that we have.
Yeah.
So the Quran says, وَمَنْ شَهِدَ مِنْكُمُ الشَّرْ فَلْيَصُمْ. So it talks about the beginning of the month of Ramadan, and as the sister, as she mentioned, exceed 30 days. But the narrations we have from Imam Baqir alayhi salam is all about seeing the moon with your naked eye, basically. If 30 days haven't surpassed, then you have to see the moon with the naked eye. Some people say optical aid is fine. Some people say that you can use like technology and so on and so forth. That's a difference of opinion. Yeah. And that's also the reason why you have different opinions. But does that become a cause for us not to have unity, for example, or be like, oh, hopeless, why can't we have like celebrate Eid on the same? Yeah. No, of course not.
I agree fully. And in my household as a child, the solution used to be we used to drive out of the city so everyone could celebrate Eid on the same day. It was nice. It's good memories, you know.
Yeah, exactly.
We used to go up to the service station, eat
there's
some chocolate and come back.
Yeah, exactly.
We're practical people. Sure. Sheikh, staying with yourself, you know, usually the start of Eid al-Fitr or the early part of the morning or the morning is there's a special prayer in the mosque that people pray, of course, Salat al-Eid. What is the significance of this prayer?
So Salat al-Eid is one of the obligatory Salat that we have in Islam. Obviously, in the absence of an imam, then it's not wajib. It's wajib al-takhiri, as we call it. So you can choose between that and Salat al-Duhr. But obviously, the ideal situation is, especially if an Islamic government have been established by our fuqaha, that you actually perform the Salatul Eid with the Imam, because there's a social political aspect to it as well. It's not only about performing a Salah or to preserving your relationship to Allah. That's also the important part of it. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that there's a social political aspect to it as well. And that is other mu'mineen, other believers, they get together and there's a sermon even before and after the prayer itself, also to address some political issues as well.
Mm-hmm.
So it might be, let's say, for example, what's going on in Palestine today, Gaza, and so on and so forth. So it could be different things, or even within the community itself, like locally. So it could be beyond the community, but it could also be inside of the community where you address certain things.
Yeah.
But also to get together, to unify as Muslims, which holds a great importance as well, because it resembles basically what we are striving towards, which is the Tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That people with different shortcomings, people with errors and flaws, they get together and they become this complete united front when it comes to seeking closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it becomes a collective responsibility as believers to seek closeness to Allah.
Mm-hmm.
And that should reflect itself in politics, that should reflect itself in the way we live, that seeking closeness to Allah is a collective responsibility, not only just a responsibility that an individual has in a society.
And even, you know, we have narrations that collective prayer, I believe, is, you know, 70 times more valuable than praying on your own. And
definitely.
When you look at Eid, again, as a young child, I remember going to the masjid, and it gives you good memories. So it's good for our younger generations as well to be inculcated into the masjid, into the culture of the masjid.
Definitely.
And have those memories growing up that they will carry with themselves, inshallah. Sister Sahar, other than performing the compulsory Eid prayer, what are some of the things that people can do on this day? What's the best practice that Muslims can follow on the day of Eid?
Ideally, a lot of us are, you know, we're up to date with celebration. So, alhamdulillah, they're wearing the best of clothing, maybe two best of clothing. We're up to date with that. But what we do not stress enough is that the idea of Eid is actually, as the Sheikh mentioned, is the return to Allah in a sense of tawbah. And so on this day, it's the mercy of Allah is upon us. And so the tawbah of Allah is the day in which we should actually act upon, asking Allah for forgiveness, especially if we have passed this month heedlessly. We were a guest of Allah, and on that day we are celebrating this. And so that's the main point, is the tawbah, return to Allah. Other than that, it is very important that, yes, we do bring happiness towards our children. We do think about our children and making them excited for Eid. However, there are children around the world who are not fortunate enough to celebrate, nor, especially in the climate that we are in right now, nor consider this day a day of Eid. And so it is upon every single Muslim, in my opinion, to take upon an orphan on that day specifically and to fund an orphan in any means possible. Because right now in this climate, it is not enough for us to think only about our children. We do need to think about the children of others. Looking back at what happened in Lebanon right now, with the orphans are increasing, and in Gaza, of course. And so on this Eid, we have to think about others more than before, for sure.
Absolutely. And on that note as well, we can now take a look at what the people of Palestine will be enduring at the hands of the Jewish supremacist entity during this year's Eid al-Fitr.
This year, the shadow of continued Israeli attacks on the Gaza Strip looms large over Palestinians as they prepare for the Muslim holiday of Eid al-Fitr, marking the end of the fasting month of Ramadan. The bloodshed in the Gaza Strip, despite the UN Security Council's demand for an immediate ceasefire and the International Court of Justice's order for Israel to allow humanitarian relief and prevent genocide, has placed a pall over Eid celebrations. Israel's war on Gaza, which has killed about 33,000 people and wounded over 75,000 others, according to the Palestinian authorities, has taken a massive toll on the holiday spirit. Despite the devastation, a large number of Palestinians who have been displaced and lost their homes and loved ones as a result of the six-month-long war went shopping for Eid al-Fitr. Despite the unprecedented calls by US President Biden to Netanyahu to give Gaza total access to all food and medicine, no aid packages are expected to be delivered to relieve the displaced millions in Rafah. As has been the case for the past 76 years, necessity is the mother of invention, and Palestinians have found a way to mark this religious holiday with high spirits and joy. Musicians and entertainers have organized activities to remind the children there is also hope, giving them something other than their circumstances to focus on. For those old enough to understand the reality of their survival of 6 months of genocide, consider it an accomplishment and proudly go about their day-to-day tasks.
And I think it's important also to notice the resilience of the Palestinian people, despite all of the oppression being meted out to them, how they stay so faithful, always remembering Allah and mentioning his name and really putting their hope and faith in him. But there are many who will say, sister, that this year's celebrations of Eid may be a little bit calmer, a bit more tempered because of what is happening there in Gaza and Palestine in general. What can Muslims do in terms of using this occasion to raise support for the people of Palestine?
The Muslims have a lot of options, especially since we see right now in the month of Ramadan on Instagram, on social media, a lot were very respectful to not show the food that they're eating, the luxury that they have in comparison to those around the world. And so on Eid, I think that this should continue. We should not showcase our luxury and our happiness and our fortune. Now, in terms of the Muslims, we need to recognize that this is a privilege that you have to be able to celebrate in this way. And celebration, again, Eid is a form of remembrance of Allah. It is not a day in which we then have, alhamdulillah, completed our fast for the past month and we do not need to continue. No, this day in specific, we need to do it in prayer. So there's nothing stronger than a mu'min can do towards his brother around the world other than pray for them, do the dua, do a supplication, bring awareness, raise it in the community, what's happening, call for a ceasefire. All of these are necessary for us to do on the day of Eid, where it is an active Eid. It is not only a passive Eid in which we are in the presence of our family, but also in the society and the community as well.
And Sheikh as well, maybe you want to add something to that?
Yeah, try to make sure that you take that spirit of feeling that it's a collective responsibility, this feeling of seeking closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a collective, try to apply that even when it comes to social political responsibilities as well, because they're just a continuation of your identity and your beliefs as a mu'min, as a believer. Hence we have so many social political aspects of, for example, the month of Ramadan. And there's a special spirit when it comes to doing something as a collective. Like in the holy month of Ramadan, we fast for 30 days in a row, no issue. Outside of Ramadan, we nearly fast like for 1 day or 2 days. But when it comes to the month of Ramadan, because we understand that, look, this is a collective responsibility. There's 2 billion Muslims, almost 2 billion Muslims around the world right now fasting with me, celebrating the holy month of Ramadan. I find it easier to actually carry out my own responsibility. This spirit, we should just take it with us, try to mobilize the Muslims when it comes to our responsibility to the Palestinians, the oppressed people in Palestine. So we also try to transfer this spirit or this strength of ours that we built as a collective, as a society, as a community, and to apply it to, for example, some social and political responsibilities that we have as well, like what's going on in Palestine right now and the fight for the oppressed people in Palestine. So I think that would be a good idea. It's a good opportunity to actually mobilize the Muslims, especially when it comes to the Eid prayer as well, because that's one of the conditions for Eid prayer to be an Eid prayer, that you have the sermons and they should touch on something which is political as well.
Absolutely. Sister Sahar, how can the day of Eid also act as a moment of self-reflection and self-renewal going forward for the next, you know, months of the Islamic year until the following Shahr Ramadan?
Beautiful question. Again, and the day of Eid's purpose is for Tawbah, in a sense in which this whole month that you have strived in changing yourself and working towards becoming better and fasting and softening your heart. On the day of Eid, you cannot go back to your ways, or you cannot go towards new sin. It has to be a day in which you continue into the practice. There are many that will judge a woman that wears a hijab in the month of Ramadan, because they will tell her, you are now performing an action of good in the month of Ramadan, right? And maybe they'll look down upon that, as she does not wear normally the hijab. Rather, we should support one another in the month of Ramadan to your best of ability, since all of those around you, inshallah, are being pious. You yourself take on a new action of piety and continue with that. Take one action from one year to another, strive towards actually disciplining it, making it something that is within you. You have now have it as something that you yourself don't even need to think secondly about. You wake up for Fajr, now it's an act of worship in itself. And so a lot of us, again, we think of Eid as the end. It is not the end. It is now the new beginning towards the next month, towards the next year. It has to be seen as a new beginning, because there's a gap. There's a gap between where your actions are. Eid is that which fills that gap between those, that month of piety and that year in which will come. And so inshallah we can act upon that as a day of active worshipping. Hence as well, why that night coming to the Eid needs to be a night in which you are in worship.
Yeah.
You're not supposed to be spending it, alhamdulillah, no more fast, no more sahur.
Yeah.
You know, stay up as well, but stay up in prayer.
In prayer as well, absolutely. Sheikh, you know, we've been seeing, and something we've even spoken about off camera as well, in the last year in particular, regarding the situation in Palestine, a huge surge in the amount of people converting to the religion of Islam. You've spoken to me about the situation in the mosque that you are the imam in, and the support that you are giving to people who are accepting the religion of Islam. What advice do you have for people who have just joined the religion, maybe celebrating Eid for the first time, and what are the best ways that they can really embrace this day?
Yeah, first and foremost, I would like to congratulate them for taking such a huge important step in their lives, and may Allah accept their efforts. But also, my best advice would be, consider this to be the start of your journey, not the end of it.
Yeah.
Some people, they think that now I'm converted, what's next, right? So they don't really understand that if this is the beginning of your journey, that you haven't completed your journey. And because they think it's the end of a journey, sometimes they might be, unfortunately, I've seen that, they lose their motivation to actually improve as well.
Yeah.
So they become Muslim, they see there's no magic, nothing like, no miracles happen for them or anything. Then, or was it just that, like, that's quite simple. But the miracles happen when you actually start going on the journey, like when you start to travel towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's exactly where you see the benefits of it. So see it as the beginning of your journey, not the end of it. Try to improve, obviously take small steps, but continuously.
Yeah.
Make sure that you have a plan when it comes to improving yourself and your Islamic identity.
Yeah.
If you don't know how to recite the Holy Quran, start with the Arabic alphabet, for example. That's a good place to start. If you know, complete your prayer, invest in your prayer, for example. If you know how to pray, then find out what kind of recommended actions can you do. Start with the basics, basically. Yeah? Start with the basics when it comes to you being a Muslim, the practical things, and try to implement that first and foremost. And that would be my best advice for people that are new in Islam. Consider this to be the beginning of your journey, and make sure to write down a plan for yourself when it comes to improving your Islamic identity. Definitely.
Fantastic advice, Sheikh. And sister, maybe you could touch on the same thing, but in terms of the community. What can the community do to make new Muslims more welcome? Particularly, you know, yourself, you are a student of knowledge. You are, inshallah, going to be a sheikh. You are somebody who maybe focuses on women's issues. What can the community do, for example, to make sisters who have become Muslim more welcome as well?
I think a lot of women are very skeptical in the community to underplay just how hard it is to actually convert. To us, it's easy to understand that you have to pray five times a day, take time aside. But tell someone that you have to wake up at 3 a.m. and pray. It's a bit confusing as to why do I have to do it every single day, especially with the ahkam of now doing ghusl, of now doing specific matters. It's a bit confusing. And so we need to be very active in actually knowing who enters into our community, follow up with them.
Yeah.
A lot of converts I will speak to, especially in my hijab mentorship, who typically when I work with them, they just tell me how lonely they feel, how much they feel that they have not been approached by anyone in the community or taken in a way in which they are seen for the good that they're doing and as well appreciated. Yeah. You know, they've put a lot, maybe a lot of them have given up on their family, so we need to be the active role in being that family for them, providing them with a safe haven, and not judging in a way in which is detrimental. Yes, it's important for us to seek and support them in joining good and forbid evil, but to do it in a manner which does not repel them from Islam farther away.
And I think as well it's so important, you know, for the following months of Ramadan, things like iftars, making sure that a revert or a convert has been invited. And, you know, I know here in London we have some programs now where it's bring a friend who's maybe not a Muslim. Because you have this trend where non-Muslim friends are starting to fast and get interested in the religion, and so it's important to bring them in and have places for them that they can feel welcome. So like you said, they're not alone during the special times of Eid and Ramadan and other times as well. Thank you so much. That's all that we have time for this week. But I really want to thank yourself, Sheikh and sister, for your contributions. And again, thanks for this episode of Eye on Islam. Inshallah, next week we'll have another edition. And until then, Assalamu alaikum.